If you have your Bible, please turn with me to the 69th Psalm, Psalm 69. We are continuing our series through the Messianic Psalms this summer, these psalms which point through the person that it is speaking of, whether it be David or the sons of Korah, pointing through them and ultimately pointing us to the Messiah, the one who would come establishing his reign forever, bringing peace and life and joy and salvation to all who trusted him. This Messiah, the anointed one of God, the one whom would usher in and bring the Holy Spirit and pour it upon all who fell in behind him and trusted him. This Messiah, who we have come to know, is the person Jesus. These psalms which foretold and point us to the glories of the Savior. And you know, so often, you know, you go through these, and each week it may seem repetitive. We're saying similar things about Jesus every week. We're talking about Jesus solely, about the salvation that we have in Him, about the good news we have in Jesus. And my friends, I want you to know that you can never get enough Jesus. That you can never hear the message of salvation enough. That you can never hear the glories of the Messiah enough. Because even in our most studied of minds, we can never fully comprehend the glories of the salvation that He has brought. We will never fully understand the weight of the cross. We will never understand the amazingness of the grace that He has bestowed upon us. And so you can never hear it enough. You can never continue to fortify the foundations of the gospel in your life. And so every time that you hear it, every time that you come to see the glories of Christ and these various perspectives that the Messianic Psalms gives us of Him, I want you to further have your minds and your hearts move to the glories of Christ. The glories that are found in Him alone. Salvation that's found in Him alone. And the realities that even in our best attempts, we can never fully comprehend the glories of Christ. Psalm 69. Another lengthier psalm that is very different from Psalm 68. Psalm 68, a mighty warrior king who is going to scatter his enemies and save his people. The mighty warrior king of Psalm 68 to Psalm 69. We see the picture of a suffering king. And this is the realities of the Messiah. How He is both a mighty warrior king, and yet He is also the suffering king, who dies and suffers on the behalf of His people. Psalm 69. We read the title to the choir master, according to the lilies of David. This means that it was a springtime song, most likely sung during the Passover feast. And what more fitting song to sing during the Passover feast of the future Passover lamb who would suffer for His people. Psalm 69, we read, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire when there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. I'm weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? Oh God, You know my folly. The wrongs that I have done are not hidden from You. Let not those who hope in You be put to shame through me. O Lord God of hosts, let not those who seek You be brought to dishonor through me. O God of Israel, for it is for Your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for Your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach You have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gates, and the drunkards make songs about me. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul. Redeem me. Ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Let their own table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. But I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hoofs. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah, and people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of his servant shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This psalm is fascinating. It is a prayer, and it is a prayer that touches on so many aspects of the human experience. A prayer that carries us on a remarkable journey from the deepest valleys of distress to the highest heights of praise. In its opening, we are thrust into the heart of a despairing king, where we are baptized into his feelings of helplessness, pain, sorrow, lament, betrayal, and conviction. We are then carried forward into his unwavering demands of vindication and justice. We then pass through the mist of his tears, produced by existential longings for deliverance and rescue. And then finally, we ascend over the rocky cliffs of this suffering spirit to find ourselves renewed and comforted by his praises, filled with assurance and gratitude and hope and thanksgiving in the God who hears, who sees, and who rescues. Psalm 69 is the prayer of a suffering King David, who most likely in this context has been assailed or is fleeing for his life from his rebellious son Absalom. Absalom has risen up against his father to take his throne and to ultimately kill the man who helped bring him into the world. He is in rebellion, and many have followed Absalom against David. It has caused David to flee for his life into the wilderness. Now eventually, Absalom and his enemies would be defeated, and David would be restored. But it would be one of the most difficult and despairing times of David's life. And even when Absalom was defeated by David, you know what David did? He wept. Oh, Absalom, oh, Absalom. Why did you have to perish? It destroyed him. Much of the product of his own doing. And like all the Psalms, this Psalm speaks to all who find themselves in a low place. speaks to those who have been hurt and wronged, to those whose own sinful actions has put them in a really rough place, to those who are fed up with evil, who long for perfect justice to finally be established, to those who in the midst of a dark moment of their soul need a reminder of the hope and the assurance that only God can provide for them. It is a song inspired from David's suffering. It is a song for us when we are suffering. But greater than any of that, this is a song which the Holy Spirit guided the heart of this suffering King David to point us and every reader and singer of this song to the suffering Messiah, the suffering King Jesus. This is not only a prayer of a suffering king, it is a prayer about the suffering king. Four verses in this psalm are directly applied to Jesus in the New Testament. They're not alluded, they are applied directly to him. Verse 4, verse 9, verse 21, and verse 25 all point us directly to the suffering and the affliction of Jesus. So today, as we read and examine this psalm, first, I want you to see the vulnerability and transparency of David in his relationship to God. The authenticity of his words. There's no need for you to go to God with a facade, Christian, as if he does not already know your heart. Are you angry? Then speak to him. Are you sad? Then speak to him. Be raw, be real, as if he knows everything that's already on your heart. Be transparent with God. Be authentic with God, because that is the mark of a true relationship. So look to the vulnerability, the transparency of the man after God's own heart. Because in this heart of a believer who finds himself frustrated, despairing, afraid, angry, just barely holding on to hope, you're going to find yourself there many times as well. Maybe that's where you are this morning. Angry, frustrated, afraid, anxious, just holding on to faith. White-knuckling Christ. I want you to see that in David, and I want you to see in his example how our hearts in that moment should be directed to God as our only source of help in our time of suffering. But even more than that, I want you to see Jesus and what God the Son did by lovingly and willingly taking on flesh and suffering in the place of sinners in order to save us and to be for us and everything we needed him to be in order to turn our sorrow into everlasting joy. Because of what Christ came to do, You have a God in heaven who isn't looking down when you're suffering, when you're hurting, when you're in the midst of despair, who just says, sucks for you. Get right. Get more holy. Be better. That'll make it all better. No. Only in Christ. Only in the Christian faith and the reality that God came down and took upon flesh to die for sinners. Can you pour your heart out of suffering to a God, to a Savior who can look at you and say, I know. I know. Who endured it in ways that we can't even imagine. A great high priest who is able to sympathize with us in every way. So when all is said and done, here's the main point of Psalm 69. If you get nothing else from it this morning, this is what I want you to see, how it points us through to the Messiah. Jesus, the sinless, eternal Son of God, came as a suffering king, hated by the world and rejected by his own. He did this in order to rescue sinners from despair, to vindicate them from their greatest enemies, to deliver them from death and judgment, to bear the curse they deserved, to establish justice over the wicked, and to give absolute assurance through his death and resurrection that everyone who believes on him will be saved forever to the praise of his glory. And all said and done, if you get nothing else, see that this morning. See the glories of the King who came to suffer for sinners. Oh, how I pray that you will see Jesus this morning. So with that introduction, let's turn our eyes back to the text, to this prayer of a suffering king. And we see five specific attributes of this prayer. And the first thing that we see is that this is a prayer of lament. A prayer of lament. Verse 1 through 5. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I've come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. I'm weary with crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? Oh God, you know my folly, and the wrongs that I've done are not hidden from you. You see, there are three things which drive this opening lament of David. We see first internal desperation in verses 1 through 3. Then, verse 4, we see his external affliction. And finally, verse 5, we see his personal conviction. So, internal desperation, external affliction, personal conviction. All of this is driving this opening prayer of lament for David. In internal desperation, David cries out for God to save him. And he describes himself as one who is preparing to drown. He's sinking. And he can do nothing to help himself, for there is no foothold, he says. And now he's come into deep water. Maybe you perhaps remember as a child or even as an adult where as a pool or something where it starts to sink down into the deep end is you're kind of bobbing off the bottom. All of a sudden there's no bottom to push off of anymore. You begin to panic and try to find your way back. And this is the picture that David is going under the water constantly. His chin and his mouth is just above the waves. He's seeking to push up, seeking to find a way to lift himself above the waters. But there's nothing he can do for himself. He needs help. He needs someone to be able to pull him up out of the water. Because he cannot do so himself. Not only that, but we are told that he's losing strength. He's wearied from crying out. His voice is leaving him. His eyes are growing dim as he waits for rescue from God. The picture here is one who is at the end of his rope, who feels as if all the chaos around him is about to overtake him, whose mind is drowning under invasive thoughts, who is spiritually drained, whose prayers are growing more and more difficult to be offered because it feels as if there's no answer. God, I'm losing my voice. My eyes are growing dim because the light of hope that once beamed so brightly in them seems to be growing dimmer and dimmer as it seems like you don't answer. A weary voice. Dim eyes. This is a person who says, God, where are you? Where are you? I'm dying here. And I need you. I'm at my wit's end. I don't feel as if there's much left in me. What's amazing is in this picture of deep internal desperation, we still find the glimmer of faith. That the internal desperation that David is putting forth here is not the same thing as faithlessness. Desperation and faithlessness are not the same. They're not the same. Notice that he says, waiting for my God. David knows his God is there. He knows God can act. He's not waiting for a God. He's not waiting for even the God. He's waiting for his God, my God. And here's something very important, brothers and sisters. This shows us that David's desperation was never a picture of faithlessness. Waves of internal pain and desperation have overcome him. But in the midst of this storm, David's anchor is revealed. So though the ship of his heart is rolled by the waves, it's not moved from the Lord. Though the waves of desperation are rocking the boat and shaking the ship of his life, the boat is not going away from the Lord. Faithlessness in a person is not marked by them being wet from the waves of desperation. Faithlessness is marked by the absence of the anchor, the triune God of heaven. So if you're going and you're feeling yourself absolutely rocked by the waves of desperation, and you're upset about it, and you're frustrated, you're pouring out, God, why is this happening? I am soaked by the waves of desperation, of invasive thoughts, of pain, of depression. Notice in that very prayer, God, I need you. Where are you? It shows that you have an anchor. And it shows that you know the anchor. Don't let the waves of life push you away from God. Because there's only more desperation out there. I promise you, there is more hope in a wavy harbor than there is in the middle of the sea. I'd rather be in a harbor where I see the land while I'm in the midst of the storm than out in the ocean where I see nothing but further desperation. And that's what we've done. We've thought, well, the problem of evil's there, the problem of suffering's there, and so therefore we can't believe in a good God, we can't believe in a suffering God, we can't believe that because of suffering there's God in this world. And so we thought, well, what's the right answer? Well, let's abandon any hope and then die and drown in this sea of nihilism. Where there's nothing to hold on to, nothing to ground ourselves to. And we wonder why the world is drowning in meaninglessness. Looking for answers in everything except that which can give them hope. Faithlessness is not whether you're rocked by the waves, but whether you're carried away by them. Jesus himself felt such internal desperation. He was a man of sorrows, especially in the garden when he said, if there's any other way, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. His desperation was so intense that it was as if he sweat drops like blood, as capillaries burst in his skin, in his pores, through the sheer agony of what it would mean to drink the wrath of his Father, who for all eternity he had dwelled with in nothing but love and affection. And so all of that to say is, internal desperation does not immediately equate to faithlessness. And I can promise you, it will come at some point for all of us. And when it does, let us not look to the storm, but the anchor who holds us fast. When the waves of desperation roll into your life, don't look to the storm. Look to the anchor. And know it will hold you fast. There is no stronger anchor than the anchor of Christ. And he will hold you fast in the waves of desperation. Verse 4, we see his external affliction. He speaks of the vast number, more than the hairs of his head, of those who hate him without cause, who seek to destroy him and induce doing so, that they're making up lies to try and destroy him. David says that those who hate him and seek to destroy him do so without cause, without any reason. Now, in David's claim, this was not a claim to sinlessness. We know why, because verse 5 literally says, I've sinned, I've done foolish things. So he's not claiming that he's sinless here. Rather, he's claiming that the charges which are being brought against him do not reflect reality. They are not of anything that he has done. They are false charges, false accusations. However, in these words of external affliction, David, by the Holy Spirit, is actually pointing through himself to the Messiah, his greater son to come, who was absolutely sinless, and yet was hated, despised, and lied against without cause. During his earthly ministry, Jesus applies this verse directly to himself. John 15, verse 24 and 25. Jesus said, "If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause." You see how this is pointing through to Jesus in David's words. You see, Jesus, the suffering King, is the one who truly fulfills the essence of David's word. "For there never has been anyone else without spot or blemish, who never as much had a thought of evil." Think of that. Not even the thought of evil entered the mind of Christ. Speaks so much about this in the Gospel of Luke that we're going to be going through in the next few months. But this was the case with Jesus. Never once did a sin in any way even remotely come close to staining him. And yet the moment that he stepped on the scene, they began to find reasons to destroy him. You see, in David's context, Absalom, who showed his hatred for both God and his father by rebelling and seeking to destroy the rightful king of Israel, was actually a type or a foreshadow of unbelieving Israel himself. Unbelieving Israel, who showed their hatred of God by seeking to destroy the eternal King of the universe, Jesus. So Absalom, who raises up in rebellion against God and against the rightful King of Israel, is a type and foreshadow of unbelieving Israel, who in their unbelief turns against God and their rightful King and seeks to kill him. But where Absalom could try and justify his actions by the real sins of his father, because David did do some bad stuff. Those who hate and seek to destroy and slander and reject Jesus have no excuse or cause to do so. Notice what David says. "What I did not steal, must I now restore? Must I repay what I never took?" David, in this simple gesture of injustice he faces, speaks so much more than he knows. Because that's exactly what Jesus did for us. He restored and repaid that which he never took. We rob from God. When you sin against God, you rob him of the glory he deserves. That's why Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the what? The glory of God." How? Because they've robbed him of the glory he deserves. When you sin, you take from him that which he deserves, the glory. Jesus was only faithful, only obedient, only upheld and radiated the glory of God in every way. And yet, he took the wrath and judgment we deserved from a lifetime of robbing God in order to free us from the debt he didn't earn. At the cross, Jesus bore the wrath he didn't earn in order to give you a salvation you couldn't earn. He bore the wrath you deserved to give you a salvation you didn't. What he did not take, he restored. For David, the answer was of course not to this question of injustice. But for Jesus, the answer was yes. "I will restore what I did not steal." Oh, praise God, he did. Jesus suffered in our place as robbers of the glory of God in order to restore us forever into the glory of God. David's prayer of lament closes in verse 5 with this personal conviction of his own sin And he does this, and in other words, he's saying, God, I know that you're aware of all my shortcomings. I know that you've seen everything I've done. And so, though these men may lie and trick others into thinking I've done these things, you know what I've done wrong and you know what I've done right. You know it all. I just want to quickly say, you know, there are some people who say, you know, only God can judge me. That's terrifying. Because only God knows everything and every thought you've done. So you're right. Only God can judge you. But that should cause you to repent. Because he knows everything. Nothing is hidden from his eyes. And because of that, David now transitions from a prayer of lament to a prayer for vindication. Verse 6 through 12. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me. O Lord God of hosts, let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me. O God of Israel, for it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons, for zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. Here, David is praying that he will be vindicated by God. That is made right, restored against those who seek to oppress him. And that those who trust in the Lord will also be vindicated and not shamed, dishonored by David's actions and circumstances. Verse 7 through 9 actually gives us a fascinating window into what has led to the reproach coming against David. In these words, once again, we're pointed to Jesus. Verse 7, David says, it's for your sake that I've borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. What is at stake is that he is jealous for God's glory. And his adversaries are reproaching him because of his zealous heart for the Lord. Not only that, but even his own family. He says, I've become a stranger to my brothers. Is this not exactly pointing us directly to Jesus? Everything Jesus did was in zeal for his Father's glory. Everything. John 6:38 says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Even as a young boy, the only picture we actually get of Jesus in his adolescence, which comes out of the Gospel of Luke, and when he's 12 years old, his mother and Joseph, his stepfather, has gone on a journey, a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. They've left and they realize, oh, Jesus isn't with us. Mary goes back freaking out. Where is he at? And she finds him where? Sitting there in the temple amongst the scholars, reading and teaching them the word of God. She says, why did you do this to Jesus? Well, you mean you gave us a heart attack, basically. And Jesus said, what? I must be about my Father's business. Everything in his life was marked by a zeal for the glory of his Father. When Jesus prayed to the Father in John 17:1, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And he was talking about his death. And how was he going to glorify his Father? He glorified by suffering on the cross to establish his Father as both just and justifier, as the salvation, as the Savior of sinners. And because of his faithfulness to his Father, he bore the reproach of his earthly family. John 1:11 says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. John 7:5, for not even his brothers believed in him. Two of those brothers would go on to write New Testament books, James and Jude. What happened? How did they go from not believing him to literally calling themselves slaves of him and writing books? That's what happens when you encounter the resurrection. When you come to know the risen Lord, it changes everything. Everything. In verse 9, David says, zeal for your house, O God, has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. In other words, David is saying that his suffering is not only undeserved, but it's endured precisely because he stands as a representative for God. David's zeal and representation of God is why the people reproach him. The reason they ultimately hate David is because even deeper, they hate God. They hate God. Verse 9 is directly applied in reference to Jesus when he cleanses the temple. John chapter 2, verse 13 through 17. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." It's directly out of this text. Jesus was zealous for his Father's name. And that's why he was so staunch against these wicked money changers who had filled the court of Gentiles and were keeping the nations from worshiping God. You see, most of the Pharisees in the law believed that when the Messiah would come, he would cleanse Israel, he would cleanse the temple of the Gentiles. But when Jesus came, he didn't cleanse the temple of the Gentiles. He cleansed it for the Gentiles. And when he would go to Calvary and die and the veil was torn open, there was no longer a court of Gentiles. There was no longer a court of women. There was no longer an inner court. There was only the temple of Christ. And if you're in him by faith, you will dwell forever in the Holy of Holies as a priest of the living God. Even the second half of verse 9 is applied to Jesus. And he does it, and Paul is the one who applies it to him. In Romans 15:3, Paul writes, "For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." No one was more zealous for the name of the Lord than Jesus, who is the Lord. No one. And there is no greater display of reproach for God that sin can create than to show reproach towards Jesus. Where David was merely the king who serves as God's representative, Jesus was God the King. And they despised him because of his zealousness and faithfulness to his Father, demonstrated their hatred and unfaithfulness to the Father. In verse 10 through 12, David further lays out the reproach that he bears because of his faithfulness to God. In his humble and broken place before the Lord, he's mocked and scorned by men for his worship. Notice, he says, "I wept and humbled my soul with fasting." Here David is talking about him going to the Lord for his own sin. Men are using David's reproach, his repentance, his laying prostrate before the Lord, his putting on sackcloth and ashes, his weeping over his own sin. They mock him and they make it a reproach against him for his heartbroken and contrite spirit towards the Lord. But I want you to know something very important about this text. It says that weeping and worshiping can coexist. You can be a weeping worshiper. And sometimes the only worship you can offer is those which pour out of your eyes. Ask Job. He said, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Sometimes weeping and worshiping, that's all you got. And notice that God stores every one of the tears of his people. He hears them all, and he knows them. David is mocked by sinners and gossipers, even those who sit at the gates. That's where the elders or the town leaders would sit. So these are those who are supposed to be honorable and esteemed, and yet even they are scorning and mocking him. This, once again, David's word points us to Jesus, who was mocked, sped upon, betrayed, ridiculed in the worst ways possible. Embarrassed, shamed, placed on a cross naked before all. It was despicable what they did to him. And he did it for you, sinner. He did it for you. He bore it for you. Like the father in the story of the prodigal son, who leaves his high tower and runs through the city, which would have given him great shame in that culture. And he takes the shame before his son enters into the city, so that now his son isn't shamed. And rather than having to walk through the city with this, the smell of the pig pen and all of these things that are going on, and that would have been a means by which he would be mocked, the father takes all of that on himself so that his son can only be praised and honored. That's what Jesus did for you. He took all of the shame so that when you now are brought through the city, there's only honor and righteousness for you. Brothers and sisters, when you are persecuted for the Lord's name, you can be sure that God takes notice. For blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake, says the Lord. He vindicates his own, and evil and wickedness did not get the final word in the economy of God. Psalm 135:14 says, "For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants." Who cares what the world can do to you when God is on your side? David knew this, and so his prayer of vindication now turns into a prayer of deliverance, a prayer for deliverance. Verse 13 through 18, "But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. At an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul. Redeem me. Ransom me because of my enemies." Have you not yet surrendered your life to Christ? Let this be your prayer this very moment. There is not a greater prayer that you can plead with the Lord than this one. Do you find yourself constantly stumbling over a specific sin? Then pray this prayer this very moment, this morning. Notice, David uses the same language of the mire and the flood and the waters and the pit that marked the desperation that David began this prayer with. The same language, the same problems are still there for David. He opened with, "Save me, O Lord," and the question has to be, then, why say all this again? You've already told the Lord your situation. You've already asked for deliverance. Why go through this long thing to say it all over again? But notice, there are radical differences between the tone of the opening lament and the one for this prayer of deliverance. Yes, David asked God for help in the beginning. But then he put all of his focus on the horrors of his circumstances. So David says, "Save me, O God," then just lays out how bad everything is. "It's all bad. My circumstances are horrible. I'm drowning. I'm dying and all of this. My voice is going weak. My eyes are growing dim." So he asks God for help, but then just lays out all of the horrors of his circumstances. But this time, rather than focusing on the horrors of his circumstances, he focuses on the goodness and faithfulness of God. Look at the difference. Verse 13 here says, "But as for my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness." Verse 16, "Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me." David, in the opening lament, speaks of the weariness of his waiting. And now he says, "At an acceptable time, O God, answer me." Acceptable to who? Acceptable to God. Right? God, when you see fit, answer me in your saving faithfulness. David knows God's time is best. He may want it now. An acceptable time for David would be like, okay, right now. That's acceptable to me, Lord. But if it doesn't come now, David understands that God has a reason for delay. And the delay is for his good. God's delays are always for his people's good. You've got to believe that. You've got to trust that. You know what can allow David to pray that kind of way? His knowledge of the goodness of God. His knowledge of the faithfulness of God. His knowledge of the justice of God. And ultimately, his knowledge of the sovereignty of God. You got to have a belief in those things to be able to say, it'll come at his time. That will be the best time, and it will be for my good. And the only way you can do that is to know he's always good, he's always faithful, he's perfectly just, and he's absolutely sovereign. He's in control of everything. Because if I don't know that God controls everything, that he's even sovereign over evil, then I'm left with a helpless God. An impotent God who's wringing his hands wishing he could do more. But that is not the God of the Bible. That is not the God of creation, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And it is because I know that, that I can sleep on the pillows and the waves of sorrow, knowing that tomorrow is still in the hands of the Lord. And he is working all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. He is the God of salvation. And if you cry out to him, he will save in accordance with his will and timing. His salvation is sure and steadfast, and he will deliver his own. God will ransom his own. God will set the captives free. He will do it. He is good and faithful, abundant in mercy, steadfast in love, and mighty to save. So don't look anywhere else for the deliverance that you now need. Look to Jesus, because he is the ultimate yes and amen to David's prayer. Galatians 4, verse 4 through 7, Paul writes, "But when the fullness of time," literally acceptable time, "had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." He says this in 2 Corinthians 6:2. "For he says, in a favorable time," literally in an acceptable time, "I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." My friend, if you've been waiting, if you've been longing for the deliverance of your sin, if you're tired of living with the weariness of this world, of wanting to know and longing, is there more to life? Is that existential longing in your heart been created? That there's got to be more than this. There's got to be more than this material box we call life that's full of just confusion and chaos. There's got to be more. Then that is God working on your heart, tilling the seed to hear this word right now. Now is the acceptable time of salvation. Now is the time, and it is found in Jesus alone. There is no other salvation apart from him. None whatsoever. Now is the acceptable time. And it is found in the King who came and suffered, giving his life as a ransom for sinners, so that everyone who believes upon him will be saved. You will be taken from the miry clay of sin, plucked from the flood waters, released from your prison cell, and placed upon the rock of Christ, anchored to him forever, to never be removed, no matter what storm should come. God answered David's prayer. And you can be sure that if your prayer is for deliverance in Christ, he is just and faithful, and he will save you this very moment. Now, David's prayer takes a bit of a turn. And this turn causes many to recoil. But it's necessary that we understand the significance of this kind of prayer that he now gives in a prayer of imprecation. Verse 19 through 28. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Let their own table for them become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. This is called a prayer of imprecation, or an imprecatory prayer. An imprecation is a calling down of judgment or curses on an enemy. And there are a list of psalms that are nothing but imprecations. They're called imprecatory psalms. Psalm 69 is an imprecatory psalm, but it is not a complete or a comprehensive imprecation like some of the other imprecatory psalms are. And these imprecations are harsh. These are not like minor judgments or minor curses. It's literally saying, add punishment upon punishment. Let their names be blotted out of the book of life. That's not minor. That's terrifying. Now, many try to say that we should just ignore or pass over the imprecations because that's not how we operate. But there are several reasons why we need to read them, why we need to know them, and why we need to understand their significance. And one of those reasons, and I would argue the first reasons, is that the imprecations actually point us to Jesus. We see this directly in Psalm 69, verse 19 through 21. David is metaphorically speaking of his own suffering. And in his metaphorical speaking, he's actually speaking through himself to the literal suffering of Jesus. On the cross, the most important moment in history, Jesus brings his life to a close by intentionally fulfilling Psalm 69 one more time from his own experience. In verse 21, David said, "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." You know, Jesus lived in the Psalms. He lived in the Psalms, and he absorbed this psalm, and he made Psalm 69 a part of his being. He made the imprecation a part of his being. Otherwise, I don't know how we could explain John chapter 19, verse 28 through 30. Here, Jesus is hanging on the cross in horrible agony, and we read, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, 'To fulfill the scripture.'" Notice why he said it. To fulfill the scripture. "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch, and they held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, what? "It is finished. Tetelestai." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Jesus knew Psalm 69. And there's only one reason why he asked for sour wine. Was so that the word of God could be fulfilled. Jesus lived to ensure that not a single jot or tittle of God's word would not be fulfilled in him. Everything would be fulfilled. Every word. Even an imprecation. According to the Apostle John, Jesus died fulfilling Psalm 69. What more glorious tribute could be paid to a psalm? The very psalm that we tend to think is a problem because of its imprecations was the one that Jesus lived in and the one that carried him to the cross and through the cross. Because here's the reality. David, in order to promote the justice of God, could only call down curses and imprecations. Jesus, in order to promote the justice of God, not only will bring curses and imprecations on evil, but he himself bore the curses and imprecations that all who trust in him deserve to have. You see, here's the reality. Every curse that David prays for God to rain down in judgment were true and deserved for both him and everybody. We deserve every curse he prays for here. Every one of us do. We deserved it. David deserved it. My friends, it is right and just to anathematize and curse wickedness. That's what the imprecatory Psalms teach us. It is right and just to anathematize evil and say, that is wicked. To hell with that action. To hell with that. Enter whatever the act of wickedness is. It is right to anathematize it. Paul does it in Galatians 1. Anything that speaks blasphemy against God, that goes against his righteous principles and standards, it should be anathematized. That is evil and wrong. And that's another reason why we should preach and know the imprecatory Psalms. This is the Holy Spirit speaking through David, not a fickle man just looking for vengeance. This isn't just David like, oh man, I hate these guys. Do the worst you can to them, God. No, this is the Holy Spirit speaking through an anointed king to call down curses upon that which is evil and wicked. Paul actually quotes from this imprecation against the unbelief of ethnic Israel who rejected their Messiah. He uses this in Romans 11, verse 9 through 10. He quotes verse 22 and 23. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. In other words, the way that Paul interprets the words of David is not as a sinful personal vengeance, but as a reliable expression of what happens to the adversaries of God's anointed one. David was a God's anointed king, and he is being rejected and reproached and reviled. David manifests a lot of patience in his life. But there comes a point when David speaks as God's inspired anointed one, and by his prayer, he consigns his adversaries to darkness and hardness. They will experience the judgment because they have rejected God's anointed king. That's what David's saying here. And if that's true for David, how much more true for those who reject the King, Jesus, the anointed one, Jesus. Peter applies this imprecation to Judas. Verse 25, where it says that their camps will be made desolate. That's what he refers to. That's fulfilled in Judas. You see, the imprecations in Psalm 69 and all the imprecatory Psalms are a reminder that God is holy and just. He is holy and just. And anyone who rejects his Messiah, the anointed king, will find themselves under the judgment that these imprecations describe. There is no room in the book of life for those who are apart from the life himself, Jesus Christ. There is only punishment upon punishment. But if you are in Christ, there is only grace upon grace. We cannot run from speaking of the imprecatory Psalms, because not only do they reveal the justice and wrath of our God, but they reveal his amazing grace found in the cross of Christ. Because at the cross, Jesus bore all the imprecations for his people. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So if you don't like the fact that God is holy and just and has to bring curses upon that which reviles and comes against him, then you can never accept or understand the cross of Calvary. You just can't. Because the cross of Calvary reveals two very important things. God's hatred of sin and his love for sinners. And those things are found in perfect reconciliation at the cross. And so if you're in him, you do not have to live in fear of wrath and curse, but rather in the blessed assurance of mercy and salvation. Because if you're in Christ, he has drank the cup of every imprecation for you. And that's exactly how David's prayer ends, because of the assurance he knows he has in God. And this is where we close a prayer of assurance, verse 29 through 36. But I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hoofs. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah, and people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of his servant shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. David knows God will rescue him. And when you have that assurance, the only thing you can do is praise him. The only thing you can do is praise him. The assurance that David has is not found in his greatness or his ability to offer sacrifices or anything else that he could do. His assurance of salvation is established by the greatness of God. There is no assurance in you this morning. You can do nothing for yourself. And if your salvation is based upon your ability to keep it, we're all lost. I want you to know that. If our salvation is based on you and I's ability to keep it, we're done for. Our assurance is not in our ability to keep it. It's in Christ's ability to keep us. And all who come to him, he will not lose one, but raise them up on the last day. He who began a good work in you will bring it unto completion. And so don't put your assurance in what is seen and what you can do. There's no assurance there. You're fickle in folly, and you will stumble over the trap you jumped over today. You'll fall tomorrow. But Christ will keep you. Christ will hold you. He is our assurance. He is the thing which we know in the midst of our despair. He will see us through. For even when we take our eyes off of him and sink, just like Peter did when he walked on water, there was Christ to pull him up. There was Christ to hold him fast. There was Christ to teach him once more, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you fall? Why did you look away?" Every day, even when we fall, he is there to pick us up once more. So look to Christ, our only hope of assurance. David knew he was helpless and hopeless apart from God. And that's the pathway to salvation. Jesus has nothing to do for those who insist they are well. He's got nothing to offer you this morning if you think you're okay on your own. Luke 5, 31 through 32, Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." This is bad news to the arrogant. This is bad news to the self-righteous. If you wish to do it on your own, there's nothing Jesus can do for you. And you will self-assuredly take yourself right into hell, paid with good intentions along the way. Because you cannot save yourself. You cannot pull yourself above the waves. You cannot overcome the desperation that you feel. You cannot beat that depression alone. You cannot overcome those invasive thoughts. None of it can be done by yourself. But Christ. But Christ is able. And everyone who comes to him, who are oppressed, who have given up their charade of self-sufficiency and are longing for salvation, Jesus is there to help. Jesus is there to care. And he will pour into your empty heart such a love as you've never known. The Lord hears the needy. He does not despise his own. So like David, pour out your heart. He is the source of your assurance. He will build up Zion. He will build up the cities of Judah. And who is that? All who belong to the King of Judah, Jesus Christ. He will build up His holy city. He will build up His holy people and restore them. And they will never be destroyed for those who dwell in His holy city. Jesus came as a low and needy, a man of sorrows, to suffer and die so that you and I could rejoice and live. He takes us from the miry pit, and He will carry us through the gates of glory. He did this in order to rescue sinners from despair, to vindicate us from our greatest enemies, to deliver us from death and judgment, to bear a curse that we deserved, to establish justice over the wicked, to give absolute assurance through His death and resurrection that everyone who believes on Him will be saved forever to the praise of His glory. Jesus said in John 16:33, "I've said these things to you, that in Me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation." Notice, not you might, not you may, you will have tribulation. But He says, take heart. I have overcome the world. My friends, He went to the cross so that you could go to glory. He suffered so that you could live. He was a man of sorrows so that you could know joy. Waves of despair will roll in. Persecution will likely come. Enemies will arise. Sin will seek to trip you up daily. And death will eventually come knocking. And none of us know when. But take heart, beloved. If you are in Christ, you will overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of your testimony. Heed the words of the prayers of this suffering King. And notice that because Christ came to suffer, you can live forever if you but trust Him. Repent and trust Him this very moment. There's no other hope of salvation. Let's pray. Brother God, I pray wherever people are right now, whether they are going through their own internal desperation, whether they are facing external affliction, or whether they are feeling personal conviction from their own sin, that You would fix their eyes solely upon the cross, upon a suffering King who came and left the glories of heaven to take shame upon Himself, to take the curses of sin upon Himself, so that everyone who trusts in Him will be saved. Oh, how wonderful we have in King Jesus. What a wonderful salvation, God. Fix our eyes upon the salvation, upon the justice, and upon the assurance of Christ. Let us look nowhere else. For those who are drowning right now, God, let them look to Jesus. And oh, Christ, pluck them out of the water. Pluck them out of the water and place them in the boat of Your salvation. Where that no matter how much the waves of life may roll them and rock them, they are always anchored to You. Oh Lord, help us look to our suffering King, a high priest who sympathizes with us in every way, the glories of King Jesus. Let no one leave here without knowing His salvation. Change their heart, God, that they might overcome by the blood of the Lamb. In the word of their testimony. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.